Well, I want to draw your attention to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 6. Now, when you come to the saving knowledge of Christ, the Bible tells us that we were born the enemies of God. The Bible tells us that we were born the children of wrath, even as others, and we were living ungodly lives. We were living ungod lives. God was not in our life. God was not in our plans. We weren't paying attention to him at all. He was not on our radar screen as well. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, just doing our own thing. But then our minds began to be changed. We had thoughts that God was against us, that God hated us, that we were dirty, that we were unforgivable, that we were beyond redemption. But slowly our minds changed, and we began to understand that no, God is not against me. God loves me. God wants to be gracious to me. God does not want to ruin my life. God wants to give me an abundant life, according to Jesus. And as our minds began to change, our hearts started to change. And eventually, our changed heart led us to a change of direction in our lives. We were walking away from God. We were giving God our back, not paying attention to him at all. But then that change of mind that brought about a change of heart, it brought that change of direction, and I turned toward God. I turned back to God. I began to face him. I want you. I want you in my life. I'm not rejecting you anymore. I embrace the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us at that moment, there are three things that happen. First of all, there is regeneration that takes place. Now, regeneration is we were members of the family of the first Adam. Now, this is what we were talking about in chapter 5 of Romans. Now, what did the first Adam do? The first Adam made every single one of us guilty without doing anything at all. I was born guilty. You were born guilty. The children of Adam were born the children of wrath. Now, we are translated from that first Adam's family to the second Adam's family, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He made you righteous without you doing a single thing. And because he's the one that made us righteous, we are now justified in the court of heaven. We're no longer guilty. We're free. We're righteous. And we are positionally sanctified. We are set apart. The moment that you were married, before the ink was even dried on the marriage license, you were off the market. You immediately belonged to another. And that other now immediately belongs to you. And that's what happens at conversion. Immediately now we belong to God. And God belongs to us. Sinclair Ferguson said this, we are not simply like Adam beginning all over again. We are in Christ. In the sight of God, we are not only innocent, but as righteous as Christ is, because righteous with his personal righteousness. Years ago, John Bunyan put it this way, indeed, it is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely, that a righteousness that resides in a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on the earth. Immediately, you and I, we are regenerated, we are justified, and we are sanctified. Now, what's the difference between justification and sanctification? We look to our good friend J. Vernon McGee that said this, justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and the penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. Now, 5 seconds after you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are regenerated, and you are justified, and you are sanctified positionally, you now begin a lifetime of what we would call progressive sanctification. We begin to live life now as the followers of Christ, and the Lord day in and day out begins to make those changes in our life. Now, this can be a very rough path for many of us. Sometimes you're going to go through seasons where it feels like a follower of Christ, like it is one step forward and 3 steps backward. Sometimes it's going to be a rocky journey. It's going to be up and down. You're going to have seasons of wonderful victory. You're going to have seasons where you're growing in your faith and you're reading your Bible and you're praying and God is at work and oh, you're so excited about your faith. But then there can be these seasons, you're going to have this in life, where disappointment comes, betrayal comes, heartache comes, and there can come a cooling in your faith. But God is at work through all of it. And this is what chapter 6 is all about. Chapter 6, it is about our progressive sanctification. Now the glorious day is going to come, where we're either going to die or we're going to be alive and remain at the second coming of Christ, and we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord forever and ever. But until that time, there's going to be a struggle as we're struggling to be what it is that God wants us to be. Now, what chapter 6 is laying out for us is how we struggle victoriously. How do we get to the end of this thing knowing that the will of God has been accomplished in our life? Now, the last thing that we read in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, we have hyper grace wherever sin abounds. Grace does much more abound. God's got more grace than you got sin. Hallelujah. Now, the Apostle Peter, he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said concerning the Apostle Paul, he said, you know, Brother Paul has written some things that are difficult to understand. Now, I find that encouraging. I read some of Paul's letters and I'm wondering, what in the world is he talking about? It gives me comfort to know even the Apostle Peter struggled with some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And talking about the writings of Paul, Peter said this in verse 16. He said, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Isn't it interesting that Peter viewed Paul's writings as being the scripture? And he tells us here that there are people who are twisting. Even in Peter's day, there were people who were twisting the words of the Apostle Paul. Now that word twisting, Thayer tells us, means to torture, to pervert, to use of one who tortures language in a false sense. In other words, I want to twist your words so that I make them mean not what you want them to mean, but I'm making them mean what I want them to mean. Now, Paul has just told us there is hyper grace available to us. Now, I wonder if Paul did not look back over the last few verses of chapter 5 and think to himself, you know, I think somebody might be able to twist that. Somebody might be able to twist that to mean something that I don't want it to mean. So anticipating that, Paul kind of cuts the twisting off at the pass, so to speak. And he now tells us in verse 1 of chapter 6, he asked an interesting question. He asked this. Now, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people might say that, well, grace is like money. What's the use of having money if you're not going to spend it? What's the use of having grace if you're not going to take advantage of it? If the more we sin, the more of God's grace we're going to have, well, let's sin up a storm so that we have a grace storm upon our life. Heinrich Heine, he said this, God will forgive. That's his job. There are people that that's their view of God. His job is to forgive us. It's interesting that Hugh Auden, in his poem For the Time Being, he said, every crook will argue, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. That somehow God's grace is there to accommodate our sinfulness so that we can just continue to live our life as we have always lived it. Now, if God loves sinners, then let's just keep being a sinner. If God loves to forgive sin, then let's just keep committing sin. So we ask the question, is that what we should do? Is that how we should order our lives? Well, he gives the answer, very short answer, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now, little riddle, what is dead and alive at the same time? And the answer is a disciple of Christ. There is a part of me that is to remain dead. There is a part of me that desperately wants to be kept alive that I need to kill every single day of my life. There is a part of me that was once dead, but now, because of the grace of God, it has been made alive again. Now, what is he talking about? Notice verse 3. He said, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the second Adam walked into a garden. He bowed. He fell on his face. And he prayed earnestly, Father, if there is any way possible, let this cup pass by me. Talking about the cup of the wrath of God. But then this second Adam said, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Now, the first Adam, he came into a garden. He didn't bow, but he stood. He didn't submit to the will of God. He demanded his own will. The second Adam, submitting to the will of God, ended up in a grave. Now, the will of God for his life led him to that place of self-denial, to the point of him giving his life for the likes of you and I. Now, Paul brings up baptism and tells us here that when we were baptized, that was symbolic of the life of Christ. Now, when the day comes and you die, we're gonna dig a hole. Well, I'm not going to dig the hole. I'll tell a few jokes at your funeral. We'll have somebody else dig the hole. We're going to put you in the hole and we're going to cover you up and you're going to be out of sight because, well, you're dead. Now, you're a follower of Christ. You believe. Now you want to be baptized. And so you come out into the water and we put you under the water. We're not burying you in dirt because this is symbolic. We're burying you in the water, and you go under the water, and we don't see you anymore. And what you are saying to the friends and family that you've invited to witness your baptism, what you're saying to God in the world, is that me that you once knew, that's dead. That person that you once knew is dead and gone. And then we're told, and Paul uses interesting language here. Notice he says, we walk now in the newness of life. We bring you up out of the water, and what you are saying to those who are on looking is that I'm a new person. What I once was, I am no longer. What I once did, I do no longer. I am new and I am walking in this newness of life. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, as he submitted himself to the will of God and went all the way to the grave. Now I am doing the same thing. I am going to be just like Jesus Christ, surrendering my will to my heavenly Father. And now I walk in this newness. It's interesting. Matthew Henry said it this way. We walk by new rules. Make a new choice of the way. Choose new paths to walk in, new leaders to walk after, new companions to walk with. We don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ to see how much we can get away with. We don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ just to continue in our self-destructive ways. In fact, William Barclay said it this way, how despicable it would be for a son or a daughter to consider himself or herself free to sin because he or she knew that a father or a mother would forgive. Now look, God is going to forgive you. I'm telling you, wherever sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You cannot out-sin God. God will forgive. The moment you turn to him, he washes and he cleanses. There's no sin. There's no pit that you can fall into that is so deep that he cannot reach in. You turn to him, oh, Father, I have failed. Oh, Father, renew me once again. And the saving grace and the life-changing grace of the Lord is going to be there. But the reason why he gives us grace is not so that we can stay the way that we are. Now, how do you know that you are growing in grace? How do you know if you're growing spiritually? Now, there are plenty of churches that will put the importance upon the exterior. It's important that you look the part. This is the kind of hairstyle you have. These are the kind of clothes you wear, this kind of jewelry that is permitted. And all of the focus is on the outward man. You know, years ago, this is going back probably to the early to mid 80s, and it continued well into the late 90s, that there was a guy that would come to Fort Wayne that was just wildly popular. And he would bring thousands and thousands of people to the War Memorial Coliseum. Maybe many of you went to some of these seminars. It was a man by the name of Bill Gothard. And Bill Gothard was a fascinating man. Now, when he taught on issues like bitterness and unforgiveness, he was the best that you could ever listen to. And if you can get a hold of some of his old sermons on bitterness and unforgiveness, they will definitely change your perspective. But the longer that he went, he gravitated more and more to what I would consider legalism. And he began to put more and more importance upon you looking the part rather than actually being the part. He began to put a tremendous focus on dress code. His dress code for women was this: dresses must be a minimum of knee length. Blouses should be loose fitting and opaque to prevent them from clinging to the body. Printing on clothing is discouraged because it is seen as drawing attention to the body. For men, he said, dark suits are required. Shirts, they got to be white. Shirts are to be worn. Now, jeans, not permitted as they are considered ungodly. Ungodly by who? Now, you take Levi's out of my wardrobe. I'm walking around in my whitey tighties. That's the only thing I got left. Nobody wants to look at that. And so he began to put the focus on looking the part. Now, here's the interesting thing. In 2014, lawsuits began to come forward by young women. And they began to accuse this man of sexual harassment. There was even one 17-year-old lady that accused him of rape. That by the end of it all, and of course, I think the lawsuits are still continuing to this day, even though he's well into his 80s, that there are well over 30 women who are accusing this man of sexually harassing him. Very interesting. Now, this guy looked the part, and this guy was encouraging us to look the part. But what he was overlooking was a changed heart. Your heart needs to be changed. My heart needs to be changed. So therefore, how do we measure whether we're growing in grace or not? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said it best. He said this, "Personally, I can be certain that I am growing in grace if I have an increasing sense of my own sinfulness and my own unworthiness. If I see more and more the blackness of my own heart." Your sin, my sin, it should bug us. We should be bothered. We should be more bothered about our own sin than the sin that we see being committed by another. If you are growing in grace, you're not seeing how much garbage you can get away with. I want to be better. That's what I want to be. I am telling you, at every turn of my life, when I have been at my worst, God has poured out his mercy and his grace in my life. And when he has done that, it is crushing. It's crushing to me when his grace comes upon my life. And I am so upset with myself. I don't want to see what I can get away with. I want to be better because he has been so good to me. And when there are those people in your life who've been a blessing to you, they've been kind to you, they bailed you out, they've helped you along the way, are they not the last people on earth that you want to hurt, that you want to offend? You want to be the best that you can be for them. And in like manner, when you realize how good God has been, how patient God has been, it stirs us on to love and good works. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are constrained by his love. It is his love that propels me forward. It is his love that causes me to want to be what he wants me to be. And so Paul is asking the question, do we want to continue to live these loser lives just because he'll forgive us? No. We want to be better because we're growing in grace. Now he says in verse 5, he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." Now notice that term that he uses there in verse 6, the old man. Sometimes the Bible uses the idea of flesh, you know, your flesh. And what it's talking about is what we were, who we were before we had that experience where we turned and we faced God and we embraced the gift of God before we were regenerated, before we were justified and sanctified. Now, it's interesting that Warren Wiersbe, he says, "Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent." Now notice that Paul says, now, knowing this, I want you to know something. Now where he's going to be taking us as we make our way through the rest of the chapter, he's going to be talking about how is it possible for us to live no longer being a slave to sin. Now, it's interesting, Douglas Moo, he says, "What we were in Adam is no more, but until heaven, the temptation to live in Adam will always remain." Those of you who have been a follower of Christ for a long period of time, you understand this. You understand that even though we are well-intentioned, and even though we desire to be what God wants us to be, that there are these pitfalls that we're going to fall into from time to time. And for the serious follower of Christ, life can be very trying, and we are longing to be free from our sin. Well, how do we get free from our sin? Well, notice as we close this section out in verse 8, he says this. He says, "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Yeah, I wonder what some of our Catholic friends do with this concerning the Catholic Mass. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, understand that God's will for each and every one of us in this room is twofold. Two parts to the will of God. Part number one, the Lord wants you to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so I ask you, like I ask every weekend, have you done that? Have you stopped giving God your back? And are you turning to the Lord, saying yes to him, and embracing the gift of life? Again, Jesus, he begs us, look, come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden. Come unto me, all of you who are burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. The ways of God are peaceable. Jesus wants to give you abundant life. He wants to give you joy. He wants to give you meaning and purpose. And all he's waiting on is for you to pull the trigger and say yes. You search your heart. Are you right with God this morning? And if the answer comes back that you are unsure, that you are uneasy, well, let's change it. Let's just fix it right here and right now. As the scripture says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. I want to give you an opportunity to experience the Lord's salvation. I want to give you an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord. And all I simply ask you to do is to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, I need the Lord. I want you to pray for me. I want to say yes to the Lord this morning. Today is a day of salvation. God is not against you. God is in love with you, and he wants to bring salvation to your life. So is there anybody that you want to say, yeah, pray for me? Yeah, what's your name? Somebody help me? Juanita? Welcome home, Juanita. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else? Let's pray for our sister Juanita. Father, I thank you that you have brought this woman here this morning to hear the truth that she is loved by God, and to hear the truth that when Jesus hung on that cross, he was hanging on that cross for her, and that his blood has washed away all past, all current, and all future sin. And as she is now embracing the gift of God, she is regenerated. She is justified and she is sanctified. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would come and cause her body to now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would bear witness with her spirit that she is the daughter of God. Father, I ask now that you would fill her with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, would you bring sisters into her life who will now help disciple her and direct her as she now begins to follow you beginning this day. Lord, fill her with great purpose and cause her life to be used for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the second aspect of the will of God for your life is that God not only wants to give you grace to be forgiven, he wants to give you grace to change. And Spurgeon said it this way. He said, if God has given you and to me an entirely new life in Christ, how can that new life spend itself after the fashion of the old life? Shall the spiritual live as carnal? How can you that were the servants of sin but have been made free by the precious blood go back to your old slavery? The Lord wants to set you free, and this brings us now to communion. You remember that on the night of his betrayal that Jesus, he took the bread. And he said to these 11 guys, now these 11 guys just finished arguing among themselves which of them was the greatest. Can you imagine that? Here is the incarnate Son of the living God in their presence, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. These are very unworthy men. But Jesus said to these 11 unworthy guys, he said, "This is my body, ripped and torn for you." Do you understand? This bread is the greatest indication of the love of God. The Lord gave Jesus to get you. Do you understand how valuable you are? Do you understand how important you are to your heavenly Father? He gave Jesus to get you. This is the greatest indication of the love of God. And so let's take, let's eat, and let's be reminded of his great love for you and I. Let's eat. Then you remember he took the cup. And he said of this cup, he said, "This is the new covenant. This is the new contract. This is the new agreement. This is the agreement that we have with God. This is the contract that we have with God. And this is a simple contract. We don't need an army of lawyers to explain it for us. The contract simply reads, we trust in Christ. Our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more." Now, you'll remember some of your doozies. I remember some of mine. But thank God the new covenant provides us with the hope that God, in his sovereign will, has chosen to forget our sin. And we now stand before him holy and righteous. Brothers and sisters, please do not leave here this morning feeling dirty, feeling guilty, feeling condemned. Oh, how the Lord loves you. Trust in him. Your sins and your iniquities, he will remember no more. Let's take, let's drink, and rejoice in what we have in Jesus. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the promise. Oh, the promises that we have in Christ. The promises are yes and amen. They are solid. And Lord, I pray that we would not be like so many that have heard the story so frequently that it just loses its impact on our cold, hardened hearts. Father, may we continually stand in amazement that you love us. Father, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that your thoughts towards us, that they are more than the sands of the sea. Oh, Lord, how you love us. And we ask that we might reciprocate that love this week to you, living lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us victory over sin, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.